all of you present this beautiful Lord's Day morning. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to open to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. And we're going to be considering a text in this particular chapter this morning. And I want to begin our lesson by reading here this section of Romans 8 that we are going to be thinking about in our lesson, our study together today. I want to begin that reading at verse 31 and read down through the end of chapter 8 here in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, writing here, begins with a couple of questions. He said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hope that our lesson this morning, I think it's going to go along very well with our auditorium class and even the thoughts that our brother Bruce mentioned to us at the Lord's table this morning. I didn't plan it exactly that way, but I'm glad that it has turned out that way. As we have read here in the book of Romans chapter 8, in this closing section of this chapter, let me ask you, are there ever times in your life when you feel like everything or everyone is just against you? Does it seem like sometimes that no matter where you go or what you do, what you say or don't say, that everyone and everything is trying to defeat you at every turn? Do you ever sometimes, even as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ, do you ever sometimes begin to wonder, maybe it's just a very faint voice in the back of your head somewhere, but do you ever start to wonder if God is really for you? Or perhaps has he turned against you as well? Well, regardless of whether you have ever asked those questions or felt that way or not, this morning I want us to consider Paul's very thought-provoking question, I believe, here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. That is the question, if God is for us, who is against us? And as we think about that question this morning, I want us to look here just in this text, lots of other answers that we could give to that question. But I want us to just look here at Romans chapter 8 and look at the evidence that the Apostle Paul gives us in this text, that God is most definitely for us if we are his beloved children. The first evidence for God is for us, as the Apostle Paul is speaking here in Romans chapter 8, is that he did not spare his own son. Our brother Bruce has already brought that truth to our attention this morning. But I believe this one truth is the reason why the gospel is the gospel. It is the reason why the gospel is, in fact, if you define that word, it is good news. It is good news about Jesus Christ. I want you to think about God and to think about how holy and righteous and just God is, and to consider that God could have looked at our situation. God could have looked at the human condition after sin came into the world. He could have looked at me. He could have looked at you as an individual, and all of us, if we are of any age at all, we reach a point in our life where we do in fact make the choice that we're going to sin against God. And God could have looked at us here upon this earth, and he could have seen our dire situation, and he could have seen that all of us, at least at some point in our life, were in sin. Some of us were neck deep in sin. And God could have looked at us in that situation, and he could have said to us, tough. As we say sometimes, you made your own bed, now lie in it. You deal with it. You take care of this problem. I'm not going to help you in any way. I'm not going to get my hands dirty. But of course, as we read through Scripture, we find that is not the God that we serve. God did not do that. No, God looked down upon us in our helpless and hopeless state, and what He says is, I am going to step in. I am going to get my hands dirty. I am going to send my Son to be delivered up by the hands of godless men to be crucified on a cross for the sins of the world. That is what I am going to do. I am going to not spare my one and only beloved Son. I don't have this passage here on the screen, but I think we find this very idea mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to us here, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," which is really habit, "children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to talk about what God has done for us and how we respond to the grace of God in obedient faith. That when faith and grace come together, that equals our salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. We were all in the same condition, as Paul would even say here in this book of Romans. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God stepped in. God didn't say, "Well, that's your problem. Good luck fixing it." God sent His Son to die for us. I want you to go to the Gospel of Matthew for just a moment as we think about this fact of God being for us and sending His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. In Matthew chapter 1, as the angel is coming here to talk to Joseph, Joseph finds out that his bride-to-be is pregnant. And the angel comes and talks to Joseph about that. Joseph being, we find back there in verse 19, a very righteous man, an honorable man, wanting to do an honorable thing and not to disgrace her, Mary. But verse 20 tells us, "When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which means, translated means, "God with us." We read throughout the Bible, even going back again to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 4, that even before God created the physical universe, before He laid the foundations of the world, if you will, that He had a plan in mind to save us from our sins, that He wanted us to come into fellowship and relationship through His Son. And so God's plan from eternity was to do this very thing, to not spare His own Son. His plan was to send His Son into the world, as the angel is telling Joseph here, to save His people from their sins. Now Joseph, being a Jew, he might have been thinking in kind of a narrow sense about, yes, He is going to be the Messiah. He is going to be the Christ, the one that has been prophesied about for hundreds and hundreds of years, and thinking about, yes, He's certainly going to come and be the Savior of the Israelites. But I believe the angel really had in mind that God was going to save all people who would come to Him through this one who would be the Messiah. That He would, in fact, save His people from their sins. It doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Greek, because all of us are in the same condition if we are outside of Christ. And He sent His Son into the world to save us from our sins, thus showing us in His Son, Jesus Christ, that He is with us. The angel told Joseph there that he would call his name Emmanuel, verse 23, which translated means God with us. How could God better show us, what better demonstration could God give us that He truly is with us, His children? other than the fact that he sent his son to die for us. Coming back to our passage then in Romans chapter 8, if you look there at what the Apostle Paul writes in verse 32, since God did that for us all, and I think he's especially thinking about those of us who are Christian, but certainly the fact remains that God sent his son into the world to die for the sins of the world. That door is open to everyone. The opportunity is there for everyone. It doesn't matter what you have done or haven't done in your life. If you're willing to come to God through his son Jesus Christ and to give yourself to him and to surrender your will to his, that door of salvation is open to you. But Paul says to these brethren that he's writing here in Rome, that God delivered him up, Jesus Christ, verse 32, for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, the Apostle Paul has been talking in chapter 8 about, as he begins the chapter there, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he continues to list the blessings and the benefits of being a child of God throughout this chapter. That's a whole other sermon or two in and of itself. We don't have time to get into all of that. But the fact remains that God has blessed us abundantly with everything that we need in his Son, Jesus Christ. And if he has not spared his own Son to be a sacrifice for our sins, surely through his Son, Jesus Christ, he will freely give us everything that we need to continue to remain in that saved relationship with him. I think what the Apostle Paul is stating here in Romans chapter 8 is very similar to what Jesus Christ said in the mountain message in Matthew chapter 6. You might remember kind of the last section of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is talking about not being anxious, not being overcome with the worries and cares of this life. And he is reminding us there in that section that God cares for what we, at least as people, look at as sometimes the small, insignificant parts of God's creation, things that we don't even notice many times from day to day. And Jesus says that God does care for every part of his creation. He cares for the birds. He cares for the grass. He cares for the flowers. The grass and the flowers, you know, they're just here for a little while. And then they fade away, but God cares for them. God provides for them. And if God does that, Jesus is making the point, why would we ever wonder if God will care for us, his children? Why is that even a question in our minds? And yet sometimes it is. And so it's the case here spiritually, I believe, as the Apostle Paul is in this discussion in Romans chapter 8. Since God sent his one and only Son to earth to die for our sins, why would we, his children, ever wonder whether he will help us to succeed spiritually or not? Why would we ever wonder if God will bring us home to heaven if we are living as his children? Because I think the overwhelming answer here in this chapter, or in this part of the chapter anyway, to the question that the Apostle Paul is raising in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? The overwhelming answer for those of us who are his children is positively yes. That God is for us. And he showed us just how much he is for us because he did not spare his son. He could have sent thousands of angels to rescue his son off that cross. But he did not, because he cares for us. He is for us. But the second evidence I see here in this text in Romans chapter 8 that God is for us is that Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, Paul says there in verse 34, rather who was raised and is at God's right hand interceding for us even now. Not only did God the Father send his Son Jesus Christ to die for us, that would have been enough, but in doing so he did not leave his Son just hanging on that cross. He did not leave his Son's body in that tomb to decay. No, he raised him from the grave on that third day, as Scripture makes very clear to us. And this truth, too, is also a very big part of why the gospel is the gospel. It is a very big part of why the gospel is, in fact, good news. Because had Jesus just died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, And if his tomb is still with us to this day, which it's not, but if it were, then we would have, in essence, a dead Savior. And what kind of hope would that be for us? Staying here in this chapter, backing up to verse 11 in Romans chapter 8, let's just back up to verse 9 and read verses 9 through 11. As I think we looked at earlier in this chapter last week about the choice that each one of us has to make every day of our life, whether we're going to live according to the flesh or whether we're going to live according to the Spirit. The Apostle Paul reminds these Christians that they should not be those who are living in the flesh, but of the Spirit. Verse 9, he says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, but if the Spirit, rather, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." I think the point that Paul is trying to make to these Christians and to us today is this, that it's the Father himself who had or used his power to raise Jesus Christ, his Son, from the dead. And because the Father used that power and showed that power in raising his Son from the dead, that is proof to all of us that God is going to raise us from the dead. We who are his children, he is going to raise us from the dead. Either Paul means that, and I don't know exactly which one he means. I think maybe it's both here in this section. Either he's meaning that in a figurative sense, that all of us who are Christians, we have been buried with Christ in baptism, as Romans chapter 6 says, and God has raised us from spiritual death when we are buried with Christ in baptism. When we come out of the waters of baptism, we are a new person. We no longer are spiritually dead. Our relationship is changed with God. Our status is changed before him. Or the Apostle Paul here could be meaning that in a very literal sense, that just as God the Father raised his Son Jesus from the dead, he is going to raise those of us who are in Christ from the dead. He is going to give us all new, immortal, spiritual bodies. Of course, the Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, I would say to you, I don't know exactly which one Paul has in mind. Maybe he's combining both, I think, here. Because really, when we think about being raised to walk in newness of life, that resurrection when we come out of the waters of baptism, that should point us to and that should connect us to the bodily resurrection that we have all been promised one day if we continue to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what has Jesus been doing since he arose from the grave? I'm not here to tell you everything that he's been doing. I may not know all of that. I can just tell you what the Bible says. But the Apostle Paul tells us here at the text we just read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 36 that one thing at least he is doing is now he is at the Father's right hand. He is reigning on his throne as Lord of lords and King of kings. He is king. He is master of all heaven and earth, as he himself said before he left this earth. And now he is there at the Father's right hand interceding on our behalf, on behalf of those of us who are God's children. What a blessing that is. And how often do we think about that as we go throughout our daily lives, that Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us, God the Father who did not spare his own Son, that Jesus, his Son, is interceding on our behalf to our Heavenly Father. And yet that certainly is true. I want you to turn for just a moment to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Maybe some of your minds were already going in this direction to this passage. I don't know. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John says here, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." What a comforting thought that ought to be to those of us who are children of God. That the Apostle John says to us, it's certainly God's desire that we don't sin, and it ought to be our desire as Christians that we don't sin. But when we do sin against our God, that we have an advocate. And he's not saying here that we just sin against God and we don't care about that. You have to read chapter 1 And we're in fellowship with God, as we're in fellowship with Him, as we're confessing our sins to God, as we're turning away from those sins, that God is a righteous God. He is a righteous Father. He is a just Father, and has made the promise that as we do that, He's going to forgive us of our sins, and He's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But assuming that is the life that we're living, that is the path that we are walking, when we do sin, we have this advocate, and it's not just any advocate, we have the advocate. The advocate of all advocates. Jesus the Christ, to appear before our great God, our Heavenly Father, and to plead our case before Him. And that is so because He has walked here upon this earth. Even though, as our brother Bruce mentioned, and even as Kevin mentioned, I think, in his class this morning, he is the great high priest. He is a faithful high priest. But because He has lived here upon this earth, He understands. Not that He excuses our sin, not that He excuses the times when we are weak and we give in to temptation, but He understands because He was tempted yet without sin. I want you to turn there to the book of Hebrews. We're not going to look at that particular text in chapter 4, but notice something that the writer says to us here in chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. As he's been talking about how the old Levitical priesthood really was a pointing to Jesus the Christ being the high priest. And notice what he says there about the contrast between those priests under the old law and Jesus Christ being our high priest today. Verse 23 beginning, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Again, the Hebrew writer, just like John, is not considering someone who is out here doing their own thing and doesn't care anything about what God has said in His Word, and they're not submitting their life and their will to God. He is talking to Christians. He's writing this letter to Christians. And he is talking there in verse 25 about those whose desire, their one desire in life is to ever draw nearer and nearer and nearer to God. And he says, for those people, He, Jesus, our High Priest, our Lord, our Savior, He always lives to make intercession for us. What a glorious thought that ought to bring to our minds, that as our permanent high priest, and Jesus is the permanent high priest, that He completely saves us and He intercedes for us, for those again who are drawing near to God through Him. So as we ponder this question that the Apostle Paul asked back here in our text in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? I would ask you, why would God raise Jesus from the dead, and why would Jesus Himself intercede on our behalf, even as I'm speaking here to you this morning, if God is not for us? God is most definitely for us, His children. And the third evidence that I see in this passage in Romans 8 that God is for us is that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Twice here in this short section, Paul brings up this thought to our mind. First of all, there in verse 35, he asks it as a question. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he just states it as a matter of fact, or maybe a matter of faith would be a better way of saying that, in verse 38 when he says, for I am convinced, basically when you read through that whole list, that nothing, the end of verse 39, will be able to separate us from the love of God. To me, it is as if Paul was anticipating maybe someone reading this text and saying, well, yes, I see, you know, all that God has done, all that God is continuing to do for me, even the promises that God has made that have not yet come to pass in the future, all of those things demonstrate that God clearly is for me if I am His child, that God is for us as His children. But if He is really for us, why do we suffer? And why do we suffer sometimes so much? If you back up here in this same chapter back to verse 17, let's just back up to verse 16 and read a couple of verses here. As Paul talks about suffering, He says in verse 16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be also glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He goes on to talk about the groaning of even the creation itself, that the creation itself is awaiting something better, looking towards something better. But he comes back to us, to Christians there at verse 23, and notice what he says. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Paul is maybe anticipating some questions that even Christians have. If God really is, we sometimes say on our side, I think more correctly we're on His side. But if God really is for us, then why do we suffer even as Christians? And the Apostle Paul is saying here, I understand. Paul, of all Christians in the first century, suffered a lot for the cause of Jesus Christ. And you have to wonder how many times as Paul was beaten or he was thrown in prison or he was stoned and left for dead, how many times that Paul himself was groaning inside. He was looking for one of those blessings and benefits that are mentioned there at the end of that section in Ephesians 1, about verses 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit has been given as a down payment of that promise that our bodies are going to be redeemed one day and we're going to live eternally with God in heaven. And so I believe Paul gets rather specific here in this text, verses 35, 38, and 39. And he says to us again that there is absolutely nothing. And he could have just stopped there and said that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ. But he gets very specific. Maybe some of these Christians had experienced some of the suffering. Maybe they would experience this suffering in the future. And he says again, as Kevin pointed out in our class, there's not any tribulation. This is Paul writing this. There's not any distress. There's not any persecution. There's not any famine. As has even been prayed this morning, as we live in a blessed country, some of our brethren in other countries are suffering through, I don't know if it's a famine, but certainly a food shortage. If you don't have enough clothing, there's not nakedness. There's not peril, there's not sword, there's not death or life. Angels or principalities, even things that may be in the spiritual realm or are in the spiritual realm. Things present that we're dealing with now, things to come. Things that we can worry about in the future. Powers and height, depth. Any created thing, Paul says, none of that has the power, none of that has the ability to pull us apart, to separate us from Christ's love for us and our love for Him, if we are children of God. And I think to help us better understand his question and perhaps the question that some might raise, maybe there at verse 35, I think we need to really understand Paul's statement here in verse 36. Paul is quoting from the psalmist, and so I want you to go back to that particular psalm, to Psalm 44. And we're just going to read this whole psalm. Just make an observation or two about what is said here. The psalmist says to us in Psalm 44, verse 1, "O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm in the light of your presence, and you favored them. You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our enemies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before you, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with a shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he who knows the secrets of the heart, for he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O God? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. The psalmist here seems to be speaking on behalf of Israel, God's people as a whole, and he is saying to God, we've done everything that you have asked of us. We have obeyed you. We have trusted in you, Lord. We haven't turned away to serve false gods or idols. We have trusted in you to save us. And so why have you abandoned us at this time? Why have you, quote, rewarded us by allowing us to suffer at the hands of our enemies? And assuming what the psalmist says here is correct, that they had not turned away from God, that they are wondering perhaps as God's people, why is this happening to us? God, are you really for us? And though it may have appeared to Israel and to this writer that God was against them, I believe, again, if they were living faithfully to the Lord at this time, that he was not. He was very much for them. But as they remembered his name and as they did his will, they suffered. And certainly our minds, as verse 22, as Paul quotes from that again in Romans chapter 8, as we read that quotation, we may have been thinking about Isaiah 53 and our Lord himself. That he was like a sheep that was led to slaughter. And Jesus said, you remember, to his disciples, before he left this earth in the Gospel of John, if they persecuted you, if they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you. If I have suffered at the hands of the world, you're going to suffer as well. And that is a part of being a Christian. That is a part of being a child of God. Sometimes we may think, when everything's going well in our life, that God is for us. And that's the evidence there that God truly is for us, because we're prospering and succeeding in every earthly way. But when things turn against us, then we think that's evidence that God is against us now. Sometimes that in a sense could be the case, that God could be disciplining us in some way. God could be trying to teach us a lesson, as he did many times over with his people Israel throughout the Old Testament. But even then, in disciplining us, God, in disciplining his children Israel, he was trying to get them to repent and to turn back to him and to be in fellowship with him once again. We need to always remember that God is truly for us. And especially to remember that truth when we suffer, whether we're suffering for the cause of Christ or whether we're suffering just because we live in a sinful world. That as we talked about our great adversary last Sunday morning, the devil is always around the corner. And he can begin to whisper the lie to us that, hey, God really isn't for you. He's against you. And so you come and join me. And in those times, we must stand up and be bold. And we must say to Satan, I won't have any of that. No, we must not listen to his lie. But we must hear God's truth that he is very much for us. And the Apostle Paul says in asking this question here in Romans 8 and verse 31, if God truly is for us, who is against us? Elijah asked me, I think, this morning. I was working on the PowerPoint in my home office in the basement this morning. And he came in very early and said, "What are you going to preach about this morning?" And I told him, and this question, he said, "Well, Satan is against us," and that's true. Satan is very much against us. And there are people, his messengers in the world, that are against us. But if God is for us, what does it matter? Because we have that hope, that promise, that God will deliver us from this world one day, and he will take us home to be with him forever. What more could God do for us? He did not spare his only son. Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and he was raised. He had the victory over death. And there is absolutely nothing that Satan can throw at us short of us agreeing with his will that will separate us from the love of God in Christ. I know some in this congregation have been suffering in the last few months, various things. But whatever you and I must suffer in this life, if we are truly in Christ Jesus, as Paul begins that chapter by stating there at verse 1, it doesn't matter. For God is for us, and we are now and forever more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that ought to cause us to ever be grateful and to live our lives not for ourselves, but to live our lives for God. And so Paul goes on to talk in the last part of the book of Romans about some practical matters. And what does this look like in our lives? If you're not a child of God, you need to become one this very day, this very hour. You need to realize that God does love you, and He loves you even as a sinner so much that He sent His one and only Son to give His life upon the cross so that you do not have to stay in that sinful condition, so that you do not have to die in your sins when that time comes. God has done everything that He can do short of taking away your choice. And He's not going to do that because He is God. And so you have to make the decision this morning that you're going to respond to that love. And you're going to become a child of His. Do you need to do that this very day? If you're not a Christian, come and confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And turn away from your sins and turn yourself to Him. And be buried with Him in the waters of baptism. Rise to walk in newness of life. As a child of God, if you're not living like His child, if you're living more like the world, a son of disobedience, as is described in the book of Ephesians, a child of the devil, as our Lord Jesus Christ said about even some Jewish leaders, then what you need to do is you need to confess that to God, and you need to repent, and you need to come back to God, because you need to realize that God is for you. And God doesn't want any of us to spend eternity in hell. He wants all of us to spend eternity in heaven with Him. If you have any need that we can help you with this morning that is spiritual, we would encourage you, we would urge you to think about that, to act on that, and to, if you need to respond to the invitation of Christ as we stand and as we sing.